Genesis chapter 11, and at times I think it's good to just go over like a summary of what we've been looking at in the Bible. As we know that the scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, duly furnished unto all good works. Obviously, that's directed to a pastor slash evangelist in Timothy, and at the church of Ephesus is believed where he was. But that was so that after he was perfect and duly furnished unto all good works, he could make all those that were under his preaching basically perfect and duly furnished unto all good works. So it behooves us to go through scripture personally. I think it behooves us and helps us to go through scripture as a church. Just over and over again and see what those things are that God teaches us that will make us perfect and duly furnished unto all good works. So we really are, when we go through the Bible, we go on an epic journey. In some sense, it's the song of the ages that we are experiencing in the Bible. That, you know, and in starting in Genesis 1, again, just want to summarize some of the things we looked at. We learned about the creation of time and space and matter. We learn about the universe, the earth, and all that in them is being created in 6 days. And God teaches us about how he is just orderly and methodical. He teaches us that we're made in his image. And we're created to fill the earth and exercise dominion over it. We saw a broader scope of how God gave us creation as a temple. God gave us all of creation as a temple to serve him in. And so that we could also have a close relationship with him in this temple. Serving him not only in buildings made with human hands, but also in this vast universe made by him. I sometimes wonder, if we didn't have a fall, would we be flying spaceships up somewhere and having a church service on the galactic space station that we created that has our own oxygen on Mars? You know, like all of the universe is given to us to serve God as a temple. Again, Psalm 65 provides a poetic reflection of the same pattern. Verses 1 through 4 speak of drawing near to God's courts, and then our courts are into his temple, and then it shifts to creation, establishing the mountains, calming the sea, watering the earth through verses 9 through 10, and then the meadows and the valleys to rejoice in verses 12 through 13. And all of these echoes the themes of God preparing the sanctuary, filling it with his blessing and presence. Psalm 78:69, for instance, says he built a sanctuary like high palaces. It says, like the earth, which he hath established forever. Psalm 104, verse 3 says, he layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. So, this is what God has given us in creation. And you know, as we mentioned, that sometimes we can have these echoes of these things left over from our how God created us and what we're meant to be and all that. And sometimes pagan cultures understand, or they have this broken image of God in them that they are trying to reflect what God originally intended. So they basically pattern their temples and things like that they're worshiping their false gods in. They try to pattern them after the heavens. Like God himself, you know, when he gave the temple, it was meant to be patterned after things in the heavens. And so, even though it is a twisted means of doing that, it is definitely something that was originally given to us by God, right? So, no matter what kind of brokenness comes into our world and into creation, we learn that restoration always comes through the gospel. And undoubtedly, from the very first pages of Scripture, we can see the gospel communicated to us. The gospel is good news, right? The good news is Jesus. In essence, if we're going to talk about good news for people, it's, you know what I have for you? It's Jesus. Amen. That is the good news. We have great news to tell the world. It is Jesus. Praise God. And now we see that in Scripture, it emphasizes greatly this person of the triune nature of God, and that is Jesus. Right, so everywhere in Scripture we can look and see these magnificent revelations of him. As I mentioned before, even the Jewish, some of the Nakamoto days, and he said that all the Scriptures and all of our prophets and all of our sages only spoke of the days concerning Moshiach, which means the Messiah. So if you don't read the Bible that way, you should. And try to draw out every single thing you can by the Spirit of God that has to do with Jesus, even from the very first pages in Genesis. So we saw that the gospel and Jesus is pictured in creation. Light comes first, the entrance of thy words. It says, giveth light. It giveth understanding to unto the simple. Psalm 119, 130 says, God separates the light from the darkness in our lives. He shows us there's a clear difference between good and evil. He washes us by the water of the word and resurrects us to walk in newness of life, such as it can be typified in the earth emerging from the water. And after salvation, we bring forth fruit typified by the trees. God gives the Son of Righteousness to guide us primarily, the church to guide us secondarily, typified by the moon, and the angels and the saints to minister to us, typified as the stars. God gives us all the living animals, day 5 of giving the sea and flying creatures, and day 6 of giving us all the land creatures to help us to serve Him in His temple and exercise dominion over it. You realize this? All the animals and everything like that. And my sons just love animals. They're beautiful and they're amazing and all that. But they're actually given unto us, no doubt, to glorify God, but also to help us to exercise dominion over the earth. Perhaps the making of man and woman out of man, both pointing to something else. Glorification. Truly, we experience and become new creatures in salvation, but it's not until glorification that our salvation is fully complete. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God rests from all His works. This points forward to salvation, rest in Jesus, and ceasing from all our works, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, 10 and 11. For he had entered into his rest, or he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man shall fall after the same example of unbelief. This is awesome, y'all. If we don't read Genesis and it doesn't point us forward to what we already know in the New Testament, we're greatly missing out. That all of these things that God did, even in creation, was to point us forward to the fruition and the full consummation of things as it would happen in our day and even in the ages to come. This is what it points us to. Genesis 2 focuses in more on details of creation. Adam is created in the name and names the animals. Man is, in some sense, shown to be in the naming business. He does not find a mate for himself, so God puts him to sleep and creates a woman out of his rib. God opens up his flesh for this. It is a beautiful picture of what marriage should be like. A man's wife is to be flesh of their flesh and bone of their bones. We're to be one with them. Husbands here, you're to be one with your wives. You're to be a team. They're not to serve under us, but to serve beside us. And what happens with Adam is also a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Christ. It's astonishing to think that blood was shed before the fall. It was not stayed by God somehow. Adam, if it was not stayed by God somehow, Adam likely lost a lot of blood during this process of having his rib removed. Without anesthesia, it would have been likely very painful as well. Adam's sacrifice came before Eve's creation as well. It points us to Jesus being the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, even before we were created. God saw the sacrifice as a reality. And then Genesis 3 is where we have sin entering into creation. And it disrupts the very good relationship we have with God and true worship. Sin basically is a distraction. It is a distraction. The serpent is the tempter who entices us to fall. We learn that the serpent is Satan, that he had to fall before this, which is why he is behaving this wickedly. He lures Eve away through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Adam sins with her, and this brings sin and death into the world, severely damaging our relationship with God. And it poisons all creation, the universe and the world. So, y'all realize that. What's wrong with the world? Sin. Sin is poisoning the entire world. What's wrong with you? Sin. What's wrong with me? Sin. It is poisoning us. If we realize this, we should want nothing more than to be rid of this poison, to be rid of it completely. No spot, no blemish in us at all, because that's exactly what it is. Poison and death. That is what sin is. So we see this overarching reality throughout all of Scripture, that communing with God in a holy space involves, number one, worship and relationship. Number two, that whenever sin and rebellion against God is brought in, it damages and disrupts worship and relationship. Number three, therefore, restoration of worship through salvation is the resolution. And this is really provides a pattern for a song, as I mentioned. We're going on an epic journey. And this is like a song that God is seeking to sing to us. And did you know that most of our songs today are built upon this pattern of beginning, Like there's an act, and this section is typically covered in the first verse. It establishes the story's foundational elements. And then there's a middle part. In this part of the song, the conflict unfolds, and the story builds towards its climax. And the verse in the middle expands the narrative, adding details and raising the stakes for the characters. The chorus, repeated throughout the song, often summarizes the emotional weight or theme of the unfolding story. And then in part three of the end or the act, this is the story's conclusion when the conflict is resolved and the narration finds closure. The end is often delivered through the bridge, which provides a new perspective or a turning point, and the final chorus, which can offer a sense or reflection of release. Now, in the beginning, when a song is begun, in the first verse, it says it establishes the story's foundational elements. It introduces the characters, the settings, the initial situation, or status quo. The key part of the beginning is the inciting incident, the events that sets the story in motion and disrupts the characters' normal lives. You know, the creation kind of, you know, in some sense, not perfectly. The illustration says creation is kind of disrupting God's life. It created a change in what was happening in eternity past. You ever turn a song on and it just like, it kind of disrupts what you're doing. And then it starts to tell you the story. And then like right in the middle of it, it happens like this with every song basically. Right in the middle of it, there's like this disruption. You can even see this in our hymns. Starts out with this theme. Then maybe in the second or third verse, it talks about the conflict and stuff like that we have in life. The troubles and things like that we're going through. And then a lot of hymns, they end with glory. But one day we're going to be in heaven. One day all this conflict is going to be resolved. You know, and that's what we see, this overarching theme throughout Scripture, that again, God presents to us worship. God presents to us a temple for us to worship and serve Him and have a relationship with Him in. Sin brings disruption and conflict. And then God brings resolution and salvation. All right, so God gives us the first more explicitly implied prophecy about Jesus, actually, in Genesis 3:15. So as devastating as Genesis 3 is, God shows the resolution to this problem that we all have in sin with giving us the first gospel. This is called the proto-evangelium, as we mentioned before, that this means the first gospel. It's a promise from God that He would bruise and crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And it is an awesome promise that we should fully rest in and glory in, that they should have rested in, and we today can even look back to Genesis 3 and say, despite all the wickedness and violence that is in the world, God very quickly brings in a solution through His Son. And so we also see in this chapter that sin results in false worship, which will always be insufficient. It is fascinating that Adam and Eve sew fig leaves together and make themselves aprons to hide their nakedness, and yet they still hide from God. Why do they hide? God even asked Adam why he is hiding. And he says he was hiding because he was afraid, because he heard God's voice and he knew he was naked. Wait a second, I thought he sewed fig leaves together to cover his nakedness. Therefore, we see that even Adam realized that the fig leaves were insufficient, and he and Eve's attempt to hide their own nakedness and shame was a failure. So this beautifully leads to God establishing the shedding of blood and animal sacrifice to provide the appropriate covering to cover our sin and our shame. Then in Genesis 4, we saw that sin's disastrous effects, in which Adam and Eve's eldest son, Cain, again attempts to worship God in a way that he had not prescribed, and his worship was rejected. His younger brother, Abel, follows God's pattern and direction and worships God in spirit and in truth, and his sacrifice is accepted. So Cain is angry over this, right? And God personifies sin to him as seemingly like an evil beast waiting at our door to attack, and we need to fight against it. But Cain doesn't listen, right? And the result is that he murders Abel. God's mercy, though, is amazing, and he does not kill Cain. He does not execute him outright for this, but he does judge him severely. So in this, we saw at least five things. Sin in parents has the ability to bring in much more heinous acts in their children. Mothers and fathers, I pray you're really paying attention to this. Fellow church members, and our mothers and fathers still, just please pay attention to this. Even if you don't have children, please pay attention to this. Your sin has the ability to bring out much more heinous acts in those that you're influential with. It does. Number two, we must be vigilant and wary against sin and fight against it as an evil beast waiting at our door, seeking to hunt us down and bite us like a viper and kill us. Number three, two churches can be seen in Cain and Abel: the false church, which offers sacrifices according to their own ideas and traditions, and the true church, which takes heed to God and what he has said and obeys his word. Nothing more and nothing less. We can see also that the true or the false church will seek to persecute the true church. And number four, true salvation can be seen in a type in Cain and Abel, in the sense that Cain was born first and Abel second. We see this repeated throughout Scripture to point forward to the fact that we must be born again or born twice. Number five, we see the gospel according to Abel. We see the blood has a voice and can speak for the one to whom it belongs. Blood speaks to God. God says to Cain that Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground. So we learn that Christ's blood must plead for us, that it may plead for us before God. Or it must be pled by us, that it may plead for us before God. And Christ's sacrifice does speak better things than that of Abel. And as we go on in chapter 4, we see that Cain has a son named Enoch. And Cain names a city after him. And Cain's children are skilled in dominion over the earth and the earth's natural resources. And the seventh born of Cain appears to be the complete opposite of the seventh born of Seth, which is Enoch. So God gives Seth and Adam to Adam and Eve, which Eve counts as a substitute. She names him Seth, and he has a son named Enos. We learn that Enos means weak or mortal, and at this time, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. A seeming revival happens. Who does that revival happen through? It seemingly happened through. It happens through Enos. If it happened through Enos, as it seems to have, this may be teaching us something absolutely essential. Revival comes through humility. Revival comes to those who realize they're weak and absolutely incapable of powerful earth-rending works of righteousness, and that the best that they can do is absolutely cast themselves on the all-powerful, almighty, all-righteous, and glorious God. If they have any hope to see any glorious manifestation in turning upside down of the devil's kingdom in their generation and amongst their people, absolutely essential to see yourself as you truly are, weak, pathetic, unable to do these things of God in and of yourself, and you must cast yourself upon the God, the only one who can do anything like this. Genesis chapter 5 says, taught us that it's not just about biology, but also glorious theology, this genealogy that it gives us in Genesis 5. It shows us the line of descendants from Adam and that lead to our Savior. It gives us an account of Seth's genealogy. It shows us the seventh from Adam in this line is Enoch. In this chapter, we learn a powerful lesson about how glorious it is, really, to walk with God. It shows us the pattern of pauses in the middle of genealogies to mention significant people who made a difference or who were alive during significant events. If anything, this chapter shows us that how we ought to desire to be like. And we ought to desire to be like Enoch, who walked so closely with God, it's as if he walked straight into heaven. This chapter also leads us to the genealogy up to Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 6, we saw that the serpent's seed, which Genesis 3:15 showed us, would be at enmity with the seed of the woman. Treating the seed of the woman as literal and the seed of the serpent as symbolic, as we mentioned, is inconsistent with the structure and context of Genesis 3:15. Both are literal lineages with spiritual and physical dimensions. The activity of fallen angels in Genesis 6 is a direct attempt by Satan to create a physical and rebellious seed, a corrupted zera, which is that Hebrew word meant means that fulfills the hostile lineage that was prophesied. And ultimately, Christ crushes the serpent's head, reversing what the serpent began in Eden and what his seed carried out throughout history. And not only does it appear to show us something that has a bit of mystery in it, whereas it leans heavily toward teaching that the sons of God or angels came unto the daughters of men, and as a result of this unholy and wicked act, the earth was filled with giants that were birthed and violence filled the earth. It also shows a significant turning point in the creation of man in which God determined to judge the entire world for their sin. And though though Noah finds grace in God's eyes, so he gives him the blueprint to building the ark and instruction to save each of the land animals. This astonishingly gives us a type of end times blueprint in which Jesus told us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in his coming. Will we find grace in the eyes of the Lord in these last days? Will your family? Will your neighbors? Are you like a little Noah in your neighborhood? Hopefully you are. Hopefully you're warning your neighbors. Hopefully you're warning your family that the judgment is coming, that just as God judged the earth once, in the flood, he's going to judge it again in a flame of fire. And as we see violence increasing, it's probably going to be a whole lot more horrifying. That's in a sense what we can gather from Genesis 6. Genesis 7, in this chapter, God gives a salvation call to Noah and his family into the ark. The ark only has one way to it and one door, typifying there'd be one way to salvation. Noah did all that God commanded him, and he and his family and all the land animals were saved with them on the ark. A very fearful and devastating judgment came upon the earth when the fountains of the deep were broken up and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Though God's judgment in the flood was fearsome, we're reminded that it is a small thing compared to the burning wrath of God yet to come when the Lord Jesus appears with his holy angels. The flood brought death, but judgment day will bring eternal punishment in hell. Let us give then a sober consideration to this awesome and inevitable reality. As we mentioned, God's judgment in the flood teaches us to fear him. Genesis 8 is a chapter of new beginnings, though. And Noah basically experienced a new earth. God does not forget Noah and his family. He brings them safely through the judgment of the flood. Noah sacrifices to God in thanksgiving when he comes off the ark, as we mentioned. And the appropriate response to deliverance from trouble is worship. Noah might well have said to himself that he could not afford the time or resources to worship God after leaving the ark. But instead, he built an altar and offered up sacrifice. And we ask this question, from what evils, either physical or spiritual, has God delivered you from? And how are you worshiping him for it? Genesis 9, in this chapter, we learned about God's provision for Noah and his family when he came off the ark. He enacts the death penalty in this chapter for those who murder others. He repeats his command to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gives a rainbow as a sign of his covenant to never flood the earth again, and pointing toward the judgment that would one day be poured out on his own son. We also learn in this chapter about the sin of Noah getting drunk and the sin of his son Ham and the curse upon Canaan and the covering of shame of Noah by Shem and Japheth. And then in chapter 10, which was last week, we learned about the table of nations and the sovereignty of God and that he directs the nations according to his will, and that there are at least three verses that we can look at that powerfully attest to this. Mentioned Genesis 10:32, and it says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." But also, mentioned this on Wednesday, Deuteronomy 32:8-9, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. It's really astonishing. Does the Bible focus on a certain people group? It does. It's astonishing that God actually shows this in Deuteronomy, that he divided all the nations according to this focus of people that he has his focus on, and that is the nation and the tribe, we could call, of Israel, the family of Israel. It is very interesting that he actually says he divides all the nations based on them. This little sliver of a country, over there in the Middle East, all of the nations are divided and basically separated according to God's plan, but basically focusing on that land. Undoubtedly, it goes even further in that focus to the Lord Jesus as well. And from him, as we basically zoom out and look at all the nations and all your families and all your genealogies and things, and you can see the glorious sovereignty of God of bringing you to this point that you're at right now. Like, we can go down and see that when we narrow down and look at the tribe of Israel, then we go down and look at the tribe of or the nation of Israel, the family of Israel. Go down further and look at the tribe of Judah. Go down further and look at where our Savior came from. As we zoom down into him, we see he is the Savior, right, of Israel. But he's not just the Savior of Israel, he's the Savior of the entire world. So why did God divide the nations like he did? It was for this bigger purpose, but it was ultimately to bring people salvation. He does want to save the world. Do you? Do you want to see the world saved? It says in Acts 17, it's the last verse we mentioned on this, and he made one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. It goes on to say that they may happily seek after the Lord, though he not be not far from every one of us. God has determined that you are where you are. He has determined the bounds of your habitation. That's one of the things we can learn from Genesis chapter 10. But he has done it so that you could seek after him. And if you've sought after God and you found him, because he sought after you, obviously, then what is it now your role to do? What's your job, Christian? To preach, right? To bring others to the Lord. In some sense, if you're not looking at Genesis 10 and seeing the sovereignty of God bringing your family here, just know that all the families that are around you in your neighborhood, in your city, wherever you're at, they're brought there by God's sovereign decree. And it's that they too should seek after the Lord as well. You're not in the neighborhood you're in on accident. You're not in this church on accident. God has you here for a purpose. God has you where he has you and wherever you live for a purpose. Around the families that you're around for a purpose. All right? And today, Lord willing, hopefully that was a good summary of the first 10 chapters of Genesis. But Lord willing, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. So if you haven't already turned to Genesis chapter 11, we're going to turn there. But we'll go ahead and read these verses first. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Excuse me. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So that word Babel there means confusion, but I do believe the Lord's leading me to pray now. Let's just seek him again. Father God, just thank you for your word. I do pray you bless it. God, please speak through me. Please may we be all under the blood. Help me to communicate everything that you would have me to communicate. Lord Jesus, live thy life through me. Please speak and may anyone dead here, may the dead hear. May those who are living, dear God, may they truly be transformed and conformed into the image of thy Son. Please be glorified in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So, we aren't told what this language was. It is said by some scholars that the core language may be related to Old Akkadian, which may have been preserved through cuneiform. Does anybody know what cuneiform is? It's very interesting because back in the day, you know, where people, you know, archaeologists and whatnot who study history or what, they thought that when we started out as people, basically they make us cavemen, right? They make us apes that have evolved into men, and, you know, we were all living in caves and we didn't really know language like we do right now, and it all became very, very sophisticated. Language became sophisticated, but the reality is it didn't. When a language first pops up, this is what they've learned. That is when it's most sophisticated. Believe it or not, you're not more sophisticated today in your English. We're all more dumber in our English. When English came about, it was a lot more sophisticated. It was a lot more polished. It was a lot more intricate and complex. Now we become more and more dumb, right? You can't. What's that? What's that abbreviation, Brother Kyle? TLDR.
Yeah, too long didn't read.
Too long didn't read. You know, we need memes, right? We need little phrases. You know, we can't deal with all this complex stuff, right? Well, back in the day, when they saw like some of these writings, they saw, well, these people are just writing pictures and stuff. They're not actually doing complex language. They're just writing these little pictures, and that's how they communicate with each other with. They since found out that that was actually the trade language. So that's what cuneiform is. It's basically using pictorial types of symbols to represent different things. But those actually were the trade language when they actually started studying further and seeing people's language. Just as complex as it is today, but to be able to communicate to one another, they use codes and symbols and pictures and things like that. Now, isn't that interesting? Do we do that today? Do you, anybody know about any cuneiform on that word? Yes. Oh, cuneiform? It's C-U-N-E-I. So it's almost cuneiform, but I think it's pronounced cuneiform. But yeah, it's a C-U-N-E-I-F-O-R-M. But this old Akkadian is basically, they think, may have been preserved somewhat in these cuneiform writings. The Akkadian language is said to have been usually clustered together with others as part of the Semitic language group. It is actually notable as the oldest attested Semitic language, with its earliest written evidence dating back to the mid-third millennium BC in Mesopotamia. So that is just one thing to note about verse 1, is that the Bible says that we were all of one language. If we were curious to know what type of language it is, it does seem to lean towards it being this old Akkadian. And if you remember, Nimrod was said to be the one that founded Akkad, right? And it's very, very close to the Semitic language. If you've ever heard from Jews and some that seem to be full of themselves and full of pride, all of them say that, and I'm not saying this means that this is one sign of it, but they kind of say it with an air of pride, that the first language that was ever spoken was Hebrew. I believe that God gave Hebrew basically to the world, and that everybody actually spoke Hebrew. So that's what Akkadian, there may be some reality to that, but Akkadian seems to be very close to, it is a Semitic language, so it is close to there. So there may be a degree of accuracy to that. Not sure if it's fully accurate. Either way, we see that the whole earth spoke one language. Verse 2 says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And so though Nimrod has been mentioned in, he's not actually mentioned in this passage, chapter 11, remember that back in, you can probably just glance back there real quick if it's on the same page, but that back in chapter 10, verse 10, it says of Nimrod, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, all right? So Shinar isn't a city. It's a geographical location with multiple cities in it. And so the land of Shinar most likely refers to ancient Sumer, which is a general area of the land that is commonly called Mesopotamia. And some history books call this area the Fertile Crescent, if you ever heard of that before. It equates to most of Iraq and some of Syria today. But Shinar is referenced 7 times actually in the Old Testament, most of which is clearly refers to the land of Assyria and Babylon. And so in verse 3 it says, they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. So this slime they had for mortar was like a bitumen. Anybody ever seen a modified bitumen? I know well about that because of my profession, but anybody seen that before? A modified bitumen? Anybody ever heard of ice and water shield? Anybody's heard of that? Ice and water shield is like this membrane that they put a sticky back on. It comes in a roll, and you can put it on the edge of a roof on the eave line. That's why it's called ice and water shields, because whenever you have an ice dam, it's because the snow underneath is melting because of your hot roof, and it's going down to the gutters, and then it freezes at the gutters, and it creates this ice block. And then when the snow keeps melting, the water comes down, hits that ice, and then it pushes back up underneath the shingles, and that's how you can get an ice dam inside of your house, right? So they put that membrane on the actual sheathing of the roof to keep the water out. Modified bitumen is actually what ice and water shield is. So this this slime is a type of a bitumen. And so some believe that they did this in order to avoid it being overrun by another water judgment by God and provide some type of waterproofing, right? No doubt, though, if you read through there, you can actually see that they were concerned about being scattered, right? One of the reasons why it says that they built this tower is because they were concerned about being scattered, right? It's very interesting the way that people interpret things, and I think this is proper to mention this, but God told mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, in our sin, we don't want to do what God says. We do not want to. And we interpret God's commands as evil towards us. Not good. You know, to me, if you think about it, that doesn't necessarily sound bad. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. The earth needs to be cultivated. It needs to be brought into a methodical, beautiful order. Go do it. Oh, God's trying to scatter us. We can't have that. Interpretation, he wants to scatter us. He doesn't want us to be comfortable in this little area and build up a place for our families. He wants to be a big meanie head and scatter us over the face of the earth. And as you can see, as we just read there, that's exactly what happened anyway. They were scattered anyway, and in a way that wasn't as favorable as it would have been if they would have just obeyed God. But it does seem like they thought that there was the memory of this flood, this judgment. And they did not want to be scattered. Maybe they even believe what the promise that there was a covenant that God gave with the rainbow. So God's not ever going to flood the entire earth, but he may flood this area. So let's build us this tower. There's more reasons, I believe, that they're building up this tower just to escape a flood judgment. But we'll see that. But before we get to verse 4, I believe it's important to revisit what happened in Genesis 6 as well as what we mentioned about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. So first recount that it certainly appears the results of the sons of God coming under the daughters of men, taking wives of them, producing giants, was greatly influential in the wickedness and violence that came upon the earth, and that resulted in such a worldwide catastrophic judgment by God. A question we do not have explicitly answered by Scripture, though, is how the giants were very similar, how giants that were very similar to pre-flood giants emerged post-flood. We sought to give possible answers to this when we went through Genesis 7, but in short, it is quite possible that a second incursion happened sometime that occurred after the flood. So as we mentioned before in the newer genetic manipulation theory that has come about, there's another interpretation of the understanding of sons of God coming unto the daughters of men. And actually recently I was looking at this by Henry Morris. You know, he's with ICR and he articulates it a little bit differently. So he tends to lean emphatically against the idea that angels could procreate with humans, believing that if there are any genetic characteristics which angels have, that they are obviously there are obviously clear boundaries to them that would negate any ability for them to produce any offspring with mankind in any procreative sense. So, again, as I mentioned this back when we went through Genesis 6, I do admit, and this is one reason why some Bible quote-unquote theologians that's why a lot of follow in their footsteps. Because remember what I mentioned, that what was brought about and re-brought to the surface by what's considered the reformers like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and it was brought about, they were rehashing basically what Augustine taught, but when they looked at Genesis 6 and considered like this idea that was an ancient interpretation that angels actually came to the children of men, their main critique of it was just scoffing. They weren't actually dealing with the exposition of the passage. They were more just mocking that would even be a possibility. And in some sense, I share a sentiment with that, because it's kind of like, that does seem kind of ludicrous. Why would God create angels or angelic beings, which are obviously distinct from mankind, and they somehow could have the ability to reproduce with mankind, even if it would result in some genetic monstrosity? It seems to make better sense that God would never do something like that or allow it to happen. But either way, I can only seek to understand what the text as it is says, and no matter how impossible it sounds to me. But Morris does rightly reason thus. And this is what he says. He says, the resolution of the difficulties of this passage become clear, at least to him. He says, these sons of God must be angelic creatures. There is nothing in the Bible language to permit another application. The daughters of men, he says, can only be human. There is nothing that would indicate otherwise. The unusual result of the selective breeding is significant. Normal sexual unions in random population, unless selected and controlled by careful thought, would not produce mighty or renowned offspring. He says, since the angelic beings are of a different kind than men, and since sexual reproduction under normal genetic processes would not produce any unusually powerful or highly trained beings, the only solution remaining is that angelic beings, with their greater knowledge and abilities to control wicked men, would possess and select both men and the women necessary to build a master race that would suit Lucifer's design and of rebellion and usurpation. So he says, again, I think he's reasoning rightly here, but good men having sex with several ungodly women would not accomplish this. Angelic beings could not reproduce with another kind of being. Genetic knowledge would be available to angelic beings, but not necessarily to men. Violence and perversion seems to be the objective of the whole earth, with every thought being evil all the time. Ultimate renown seems to be the desire of Lucifer and those who follow him. So that's just one thing to remember as far as recounting that basically, like what he's saying, I agree with. There's no way getting around the text that basically the sons of God were angels and that the daughters of men were human. He said, but again, to him, it's impossible that angels could procreate with mankind. So they must have done, he said, the clearest solution is that he must have done some type of a genetic manipulation in which they brought about this wicked offspring. And at any rate, all right, so that's just one thing to remember. But at any rate, if we think about Nimrod again, if his father was human, and we mentioned this last time, how can we account for the seeming Nephilism that happened in him? Curiously, some have speculated that genetic manipulation on a living person is exactly what happened to Nimrod. So again, as we were saying, and we mentioned this last week, but that it does seem that people began to worship Nimrod as a god, and people didn't normally worship people as gods and hold them in such high esteem, turn them into statues that they bowed down and worship, unless there was seemingly some supernatural thing going on with them. We mentioned that in 2 Kings 19:37, it refers to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, returning to Nineveh, the city that was built by Nimrod, and it says, it came to pass about as he was worshiping the god, or the house of Nisroch, his god. And again, we mentioned that Nisroch has been identified as another name for Ninurta. And again, we mentioned last week also that Ninurta was another name, it believes, of Nimrod. And so like many rulers in history, perhaps Nimrod had several names, or this is a corruption of Nimrod. So the point of this being that it appears that Nimrod may have very well had some interaction with fallen angels. He would have then made his people aware of this, and the tower they were attempting to build could have also been indicative of being another contact attempt with fallen angels. In fact, there seems to be multiple lines of evidence for this. So that, as I mentioned, we'll mention that before we go into verse 4. But look at verse 4. It says, they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So again, this tower, during this process of building this city structure and various centers of population needs, the idea of building a tower took root among them. So the Hebrew word migdal, which is this word for tower, is used about 50 times in the Old Testament to describe everything from a castle for royalty to a guardhouse in the middle of a vineyard. Often it signifies some sort of military construction that was designed for defensive protection of a city. Such construction survived even in the Middle Ages in the form of watchtowers and defensive guard towers at the corner of city walls. The Tower of Babel, though, was most likely a stacked pyramid, and that is each layer is built on top of the previous layer, and with the size of the base determining the overall size of the monument. So early archaeological sites, which I shared with y'all in that video on our group, in the area of ancient Babylon, they've uncovered remains of these efforts. And the early towers are usually referred to as ziggurats. And these buildings were made specifically for worship purposes. For pagan purposes were these buildings created. And so more sophisticated versions of that form of ziggurat are well known from the pyramids of Egypt, including some stacked pyramids in the Aztec worship that centers in Mexico. So the purpose of the Tower of Babel is expressed in the statement, whose top may reach unto heaven. And again, in this verse, the Lord's reaction to this event makes it abundantly clear, though, that this was much more than a mere archaeological triumph. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men building. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So whatever God saw, it was far more than a mere tower. We can be assured of that. Something that must have triggered his righteous judgment. And nothing in the subsequent annals of history actually indicates that the mind of God is angered by just some mere building projects. All right? I mean, God forbid that God gets angry at our building projects. He's just mad at everybody building things, right? There's nothing that triggered this type of wrath from God like this in all the annals of history. God has intervened in the affairs of men often after the flood, but he never anything to this scale where the entire population of the earth is affected in one moment. So there are two later passages in the Bible that may give us a clue to the focus of the people of Babel that incurred the anger and judgment of God. After Israel had been rescued from Egypt and had endured 40 years in the wilderness as punishment for not trusting their rescuer to take care of them in the land of promise, Moses warned them about reverting to the worship of the host of heaven, as had their fathers. This is in Deuteronomy 4:19. It says, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And much later, during the reign of King Hoshea of Israel, the Lord severely punished the nation for returning to the worship practices of the early nations that had been their enemies for centuries. The very nations that were the descendants of Ham, Cush, and Nimrod. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, it says in 2 Kings 17:16. And made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. So Baal is one of the names repeatedly attributed, actually, also to Nimrod, himself among the various tablets uncovered in ancient Assyria. The host of heaven is obviously the devilish or demonic powers behind the prostituted message of the stars that modern scholarship calls astrology. All right. Later, under the reign of Manasseh, the nation of Judah fell away from the revival that had taken place under King Hezekiah and returned to this awful worship and this demonic or devilish practice of astrology. In 2 Kings 21:3, it says, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So giving the startling reaction of God against the building of the Tower of Babel and the subsequent practice of astrology worship by Israel and Judah, it's certainly not wild to extrapolate to suggest that the purpose of the tower was to build a center of worship against the face of God, their creator. By personifying, praising, and serving the devils and fallen angels thought to be represented by the sun and the moon and the stars. The Apostle Paul made clear to the Corinthian church that such worship and what it actually was. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, it says, but I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Then verse 9, and this is the last verse it said we'll mention today, but it says, therefore, it says the name of it is called Babel, because God, the Lord did there confound the language of all the people, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And the Lord help us with this in a devotional sense. But here's one thing that we can learn from this, is that God does judge pride. Remember, we mentioned back about Enos. If we want revival, we need humility. God judges pride, though. How wicked and rebellious the natural heart of man is. How wicked is our flesh. It's not long after God judged the flood that yet mankind has gone back again to rebelling. Our own hearts will always naturally turn from the Lord's love and grace to our own schemes of self-exaltation. Yet such schemes always set us in opposition to God's purposes and lead to frustration and dishonor, just as it did in Babel. And as Christians, we will never lose our flesh. This is what we must remember. As it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul, being inspired by God, said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." He also describes the work of the flesh as this in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that they are manifest, and they are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I did tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul says that he knows that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, he's saying that these types of things reside in his flesh. Do you realize that these things reside in your flesh? Do you realize that hatred and variance and wrath and fornication and adultery and strife and envyings and all such things like this live in your flesh? So how can we recognize them, then defeat this satanic impulse of pride in our fleshly and sinful hearts? That is a question that we should ask. And since these things reside in our flesh, how can we defeat them? And primarily, as we mentioned here, that this pride that led them to do this in Babel. And we've mentioned it oftentimes before, we can mention it again, that within every sin that is committed, pride exists. Have you noticed that, you know, we're starting a new week. Have you noticed last week, did you sin last week? You did? I believe I did too. Did you get that right with God? Hopefully you did. Do you realize why you sinned? It's because of your pride. That's why. You say, "What? I'm prideful?" Yes. We say this, you know, we all realize that pride is in all of us, but do we realize it for the evil that it truly is? And how do we actually deal with it? You know, again, when we look at things in Scripture, we realize that God perfects us through all of Scripture. We can look at these things sometimes and say, like, "Oh, how dare they do that before God? They got what they deserve." But we also need to look at these things and say, "God, is that me? Is that me? Do I have pride? Have I lifted myself up against you?" You know? And regardless of how many of them were brought together, just remember that regardless of the large gathering of people and great accomplishments of any human ingenuity that are good and pleasing to God, we should never assume that large gatherings of people and great accomplishments of human ingenuity are pleasing to God. In fact, what God says is that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to him. And remember this, no matter how much or how greatly the world goes after a thing, it says in Proverbs 16:5 that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So, as it says, it is much better to dwell with the lowly and with the humble than to divide the spoil with the proud. Concentrations of people may simply result in concentrations of evil. Though men do seek outward glory, God often chooses to work through an unlikely individual, an apparently foolish call like Abram. We should pray that God would teach us how to live by faith and not by sight, which we'll learn about Abram in the latter part of this. But that is the main question I want to leave us with, is that how can we recognize and defeat this satanic impulse of pride in our fleshly and sinful hearts? If the Lord Jesus is here today and He desires to wash us from every spot and every wrinkle, this is surely one that we should go after, just as we mentioned earlier with that sin being like an evil beast waiting at our door, waiting to bite us. This is one sin that we should go after with a passion and with a vengeance like none other, and that is pride. Do you know, I mentioned this before, but are you proud or are you humble? Am I proud or am I humble? Here's some questions that we can ask ourselves, all right? And we can consider what proud people are like and what humble people are like. Proud people focus on the failures of others. Humble and broken people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Proud people have a critical, fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults through with a microscope, but at their own with the telescope. Humble and broken people are compassionate. They can forgive much because they know how much they have been forgiven. Proud people are self-righteous and they look down on others. Humble and broken people, however, esteem all others as better than themselves. Proud people have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. Humble people, however, have a dependent spirit and they recognize their need for others. Proud people have to prove that they are right. Humble and broken people, however, are willing to yield the right to be right. Proud people claim their rights and they have a demanding spirit, while broken and humble people yield their rights and they have a meek spirit. Proud people are self-protective of their time, their rights, and their reputation. Humble people, however, are self-denying. Proud people desire to be served. Humble people are motivated to serve others. Proud people desire to be a success. Humble and broken people are motivated to be faithful and to make others a success. Proud people desire self-advancement, while broken and humble people desire to promote others. Proud people have a drive to be recognized and appreciated, while broken and humble people have a sense of their own unworthiness and they're thrilled that God would use them at all. Proud people have a wounded, or they're wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Humble and broken people, however, are eager for others to get the credit, and they rejoice when others are lifted up. Proud people have this subconscious feeling that this ministry, this church is privileged to have me and my gifts, and they think of what they can do for God. But humble and broken people's heart attitude is that I don't deserve to have any part in this ministry. And they know they have nothing to offer God except the life of Jesus flowing through their broken lives. Proud people feel confident in how much they know. Humble people and broken people are humbled about how much they have to learn. Proud people are self-conscious. Broken and humble people are not concerned with themselves at all. Proud people keep others at arm's length. Broken and humble people are willing to risk getting close to others and loving intimately. Proud people are quick to blame others. Broken and humble people accept personal responsibility and can see where they're wrong in a situation. Proud people are unapproachable or defensive when they are criticized. Broken and humble people receive criticism with a humble and open spirit. Proud people are concerned with being respectable and with what others think, and they work to protect their own image and their own reputation. But humble people are concerned with being real. And what matters to them is not what others think, but rather what God knows, willing to die to their own reputation. Proud people find it difficult to share their spiritual needs with others. Broken and humble people
are open and transparent with others as God directs them. Proud people want to be sure that no one finds out when they've sinned, and their instinct is to cover it up. But humble and broken people, once they are broken, they don't care who knows or finds out. And they're willing to be exposed because they have nothing to lose. Proud people have a hard time saying, "I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Humble and broken people are quick to admit failure and to seek forgiveness when necessary. Proud people tend to deal in generalities when confessing their sin. Broken and humble people are able to acknowledge the specifics when confessing their sin. Proud people are concerned about the consequences of their sin. Greatly concerned about the consequences of their sin. But humble and broken people are grieved over the cause and the root of their sin. Proud people are remorseful over sin and they're sorry that they got found out or caught. Broken and humble people are truly, genuinely repentant over their sin. And it's evidenced by the fact that they forsake their sin. Proud people wait for others to come ask for forgiveness when there's a misunderstanding or conflict in a relationship. Broken and humble people take the initiative to be reconciled when there is a misunderstanding or conflict in a relationship. They race to the cross. They see if they can get there first, no matter how wrong others may have been. Proud people compare themselves to others, and they feel worthy of honor. Broken and humble people compare themselves to the holiness of God, and they feel a desperate need for His mercy. Proud people are blind to their true heart condition. Humble and broken people walk in the light. Proud people don't think they have anything to repent of, while humble and broken people realize they need a continual heart attitude of repentance. Proud people don't think they need revival, but they're sure that everybody else does. Broken and humble people continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God and a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit. Which are us? Which do you want to be? Hopefully with this description and this understanding of what happened to the people in the Tower of Babel, you would want to run from pride. And like I said, it should be one of the main sins that you fight against and you fight after, and you know that the only answer to it is death and crucifixion. Learn to slit the throat of pride. Learn to be broken and humble. We have a great example of this in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who though He was so high, and though He's God, you know, the creator of us all, He humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. And it says that let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus, esteeming all others better than yourself. I do think, as I mentioned about Enos, that God wants to have His people revived. He wants us to be filled with His Spirit. He wants this church to have a glorious manifestation of His presence like we've never experienced. But it will not happen if we have pride in us. We must be humble. We must have the idea of, like Enos said, I am broken. I am weak. I don't have what it takes basically for this. But I can cast myself on an all-powerful, all-holy, all-righteous God. And He can get the glory and do great things through us. Not for our own sake, but for His. We want His name to be lifted up, not our own. May this be quickened to our hearts. Let's pray. Father God,